Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvellous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
The prophet Isaiah of that reading lived and preached through turbulent times in the life of a nation of Judah, and especially the city Jerusalem, his home city. Battles were won and lost, kingdoms rose and fell, the world was an unstable and dangerous place in which people struggled to survive and make sense of their lives. Their world was one of constant change, intense, threatening, confusing, in some ways not unlike our own world today, with all the uncertainties of Brexit, with the rise of popular nationalism across parts of Europe, renewed instability within the Arab world. And our own pace of change seems ever quicker. Social, cultural, technological change all around us. Young people growing up in a world of identity confusion. Perhaps in our own personal lives too. There's uncertainty. Decisions about the future. Relationships which seem to be at risk. Health issues maybe, even life itself. None of us knows what the future might bring. Well, the confusion of Isaiah's day would have remained if God had not spoken, if Isaiah had not been given a vision of the future. And we too will remain bewildered, unable to make sense of our lives, stressed by the uncertainties we face, or simply plunging our head in the sand, unless we are ready to hear God speaking to us through these words that he first spoke through Isaiah. The vision Isaiah was given is vast in its scope. It stretches not only to future political events, not only to the coming of Jesus some 700 years later, but it even stretches beyond our own day, to the end of history and on into eternity. God here speaks of a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city that he will one day establish. See how it's described? Verse 6, first, the great feast is prepared. And what a feast it is. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Here is the most magnificent banquet that you have ever seen. And it's God himself who is the host. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast, we're told. Even today, a banquet is a time of celebration, isn't it? A wedding reception or whatever it is. Great rejoicing and happiness as the marriage is celebrated. That is the picture of heaven that God gives to Isaiah. It's a party. And it's for all peoples, all nations, no longer just for the Jews, but for all who will come to the mountain of the Lord. It is a picture that runs through the Bible. It reappears later on in Isaiah when the prophet announces God's invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of the fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. And he says, let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, and he will freely pardon. The rich food of the banquet is God's forgiveness, God's abundant pardon. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He stood up at the end of one of the great Jewish festivals and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That invitation that Isaiah announced all those years before is now located in Jesus. It's Jesus who invites us to come to this heavenly banquet. And in those words of Isaiah, there's not only the great banquet prepared, there is also the great enemy destroyed. Verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Before anyone can enjoy God's great feast in the future, something must be done about the universal enemy of death. But what an enemy it is. Perhaps those who are younger here have yet to feel its full force. But it is a ruthless enemy. It snatches away our dearest and nearest. There is nothing so sure and powerful and deadly as death. It is the ultimate unstoppable enemy of humanity. We might be able to postpone it, but none can escape it. Those of you who've lost a loved one will know exactly what I mean. But here Isaiah looks forward to the day when on this mountain, on Mount Zion, Jerusalem that is, God will swallow up death forever. He will destroy that shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations, the shadow that hangs over every human aspiration. How is this great enemy to be defeated? Who will secure a real and certain future? Who will be found to open the gate of this heavenly city? This city where, as Isaiah says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. As our service continues, we'll hear of how that victory has been accomplished.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him,
Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took him off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord.
We're carrying on with Matthew chapter 27, carrying on at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the word of our Lord.
Our opening reading spoke of the day when God would swallow up death forever. But according to the Bible, that means far more than discovering the secret of immortality. As far as the Bible is concerned, death is not simply the moment our bodies decide to pack up, a machine ceasing to work any longer. No. There's more to them than that. Death is an enemy. There is a dimension to death which was never meant to be. Whatever the likes of David Attenborough might say, death is not simply part of the natural world. Let me try to explain. Down through the ages, treason has always been a very serious crime. It was King Edward III who was the first king to draw up a first formal definition of treason. "When a man doth compass or imagine the death of our lord the king, or of his eldest son and heir, this constitutes treason." And the penalty was death. That's the kind of respect a true king knows he must have, if his royalty is to mean anything. Not just a figurehead, but a real king. He must treat treason with the penalty it deserves. And that explains why we experience death as an enemy. In the perfect world God created, death became a penalty because of human treason. Because man refused to treat God as God. And God was left with no choice but to invoke a death penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. But now there is this promise from God that he would swallow up death forever. How can he remove death when he says it is now the penalty for our treason? Well, the amazing truth, as we heard in those readings from Matthew's Gospel, is that Jesus takes upon himself the penalty I deserve. He dies my death. Did you notice how in that latest reading it said, when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit? He didn't have his spirit taken from him. He gave it up. Jesus is the only person who has ever been able to choose to die. Even a suicide victim is not choosing to die. Rather, they are simply bringing forward the moment of death. Jesus alone could make that choice. He himself was without sin, and so did not face the sting of death on his own account. Uniquely, he was able to lay down his life for people like you and I. All the consequences of my treason, my restlessness, my judgment, my hell, are transferred to him. In those readings, there is one person who shows us very clearly what the death of Jesus means. Barabbas, a notorious criminal, caught in the act of armed insurrection, he's in prison, awaiting certain execution. Imagine him waiting that first Good Friday. The last morning of his life dawns. Steps along the prison corridor, the rattle of keys, and he fears the worst. But then the guard collects the prisoner from the next door cell. And Barabbas breathes a sigh of relief. But he knows it won't be long. A few minutes later, he hears those footsteps again. And this time he's sure it'll be his turn. But no. The guard collects the prisoner from the cell on the other side of Barabbas. And he is led out this time. The guard comes once more. And this time he hears the rattle of keys in his own door. And now it is his time to be led out to die. But the guard steps in and says, Barabbas, you're free to go. Free to go? There must be some mistake. Is this some sort of crazy joke? But it is no joke. He staggers out, alone. No chains, no cuffs. He's free. And then he sees Jesus being led away, carrying the crossbeam that had been prepared for him. Knowing that it should have been him. He's the criminal. He deserved to die. But here is Jesus in his place. We're not told what became of Barabbas. But he could hardly miss the point that Jesus was taking his place. I can imagine him saying, he did it for me. He did it for me. That's exactly the picture for people like you and me. Innocent Jesus, in place of guilty me. He's taken my treason upon himself and paid its penalty. It will never again be raised against me. Never again raised against any believer. For God in Christ has paid the penalty to the last penny. Now, Barabbas could have said to his guard, no, I don't believe you. Or, I need more evidence. Or, it seems too good to be true. And stayed there in the corner of his cell, not daring to move. Or he could grasp the chance for freedom and take hold of the pardon that was offered. That's the same for us. God's offer of pardon needs to be accepted. Now, I wonder if you've ever done that. Now, please talk to me later if that's you. Not surprisingly, the rest of the New Testament sings with the news of this deliverance. It quotes those words from Isaiah when it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is God's law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of one man has paid the wages of sin for many. Yes, the Christian will still die, but it will no longer be that second death, that spiritual death of eternal separation from God. But can we be sure? It seems too much to hope for. In an uncertain world, can we be sure of such a future? That's the question that will be answered in the final part of our service.
Continuing with Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
And the reading continues. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
How can we be sure that the death of one man all those years ago really has been the turning point of history? How can we be sure that it really did deal with the fundamental problem, the problem of our sin and the penalty of eternal death against us? Why should we believe that the cross of Jesus wins a great victory which opens up a glorious future? We've just heard the Bible's answer in those readings from Matthew. Jesus rose from the dead. Death, the penalty of our treason, is reversed. It is overthrown. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, unlikely as it seems, claims to be historical fact. In Matthew's account, we're told that the tomb was empty. "He is not here. He has risen," says the angel. "Come and see the place where he was laid." Even the authorities could not deny that the tomb was empty. They have to bribe the soldiers guarding the tomb to say that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. But those disciples were later taken to court, thrown in prison, even killed for claiming that Jesus was risen. Would they die for something that they knew to be a lie? Add to that, the risen Jesus appeared to different groups of people. Here in Matthew, we're told about the first and the last of those appearances. As the women hurried away from the empty tomb, we're told, suddenly Jesus met them. It was the last thing they were expecting. And finally, Jesus appears to all 11 disciples there in Galilee, just as he had said. The little book that we are that we've been offering to people this Easter is written by a man called Lee Strobel. He was a journalist and a convinced atheist. And then his wife did something unthinkable. She became a Christian. And to him that was nonsense. He decided to use his journalistic skills to investigate the evidence for himself, convinced that he would be able to liberate her from the cult that she had fallen into, is how he put it. And it was Jesus' resurrection which was his starting point. He recognized that that was the linchpin. He says, anyone can claim to be the Son of God, but if someone could substantiate that assertion by returning to life, well, that would be compelling confirmation. That investigation led him from atheism to belief. There are still some copies on the shelf at the back. Help yourself this evening. And if that resurrection did happen, then the implications are enormous for all of us. If the story ends at Good Friday, it looks like a defeat. Hard to imagine a more pathetic picture of defeat than Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, this might be a rather painful illustration for some of you, but it's rather like that Spurs City football match on Wednesday night. At almost the end of the match, it looked like Spurs had been defeated. Their shoulders slumped because City had scored. But then their goal was ruled offside. And it was Spurs who went through a great victory. Well, despite appearances, Jesus' death was achieving the greatest victory this world has ever seen. A victory that was proclaimed 2 days later by his resurrection. His resurrection says unmistakably, death has been conquered. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, if we're told that the penalty of sin is death, and that at the cross Jesus paid that price in full, what do we expect? Well, we kind of expect to see the opposite of death. Death reversed. We hear that Jesus is risen, and it tells us that the cross has worked. That God can justly forgive all who come to him. And if that's you this evening, then remember, Jesus has paid it all. Sometimes we hear the whisper of the evil one. We feel our own unworthiness. We feel we dare not go into God's presence. We wonder how on earth we can enter heaven. Well, here is the guarantee for every true child of God. The resurrection proves that Jesus has conquered. If we're relying on him, then don't be anxious in an uncertain world. Jesus has indeed opened the gate to that heavenly city. The Bible finishes with another prophet being given another vision, or rather that same vision that Isaiah was given. Only now it is fleshed out. Now it is confidently proclaimed. Because Jesus is risen, death is destroyed. Listen to these words. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All who accept God's invitation will be there. It explains the remarkable assurance and peace so many Christians have known in their final hours on earth. All who rely on what Jesus has done can look forward to eating at that feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus is risen. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has opened the gate of glory. Now, as we sit, we're going to turn to God in prayer as James comes to lead us.